It's a pretty good Tuesday.
An hour with Jimmy Akin, now an hour with Jim Blackburn. You're having a pretty good Tuesday when that happens. It's open forum, so if you have a question about the Catholic faith, you are welcome to call. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and our guest this hour is an apologist, author, speaker. He's got a master's degree in theology, and he wrote a whole bunch of stuff. I'm just going to give you some of it. 101 quick questions with Catholic answers. Marriage, divorce, and annulment. And then he wrote all these 20 answers books, 20 answers, scripture and tradition, the papacy, divorce and remarriage, homosexuality. Jim, I just ran, my list just got to the end. What? I know I'm missing some, Jim. You can't even remember yourself all these books you've written.
I think you listed them all. There are five of the quick question, okay, or the 20 answer splits. So yeah. I think you hit them all.
All right. Plus, he's a speaker, and he's a longtime Catholic. What do we call you? Like a Catholic Answersite? I've never – a person who's associated with Catholic Answers. What is that? What do you call that person?
I'm a good friend of Catholic Answers, maybe put it that way. Oh. But I you're right. I was at Catholic Answers for over 9 years, and – I've been since then. I completed my master's degree, and I've just been freelance, writing and speaking, and I have my own little apostolate, really, in the Diocese of Orange. So I continue to do that. But Catholic Answers was where it all really began for me professionally, and it's very dear. Near and dear to my heart, a good friend of mine. And so if you want to describe me as a friend of Catholic Answers,
that would be okay.
That would sound nice.
All right. Well, that's good. That's very good. Plus, another thing about Jim that you might not know is he's the second best. He looks second best on TV of any of our guests join us from home. Do you know that? You look the second best of all.
Who looks better?
Oh, should I say it? Dr. Stacey Drasenkos.
Oh,
okay. She's like you. She has a really good, like, a bookshelves and the cross, and that all looks like this is a professional.
She doesn't need a nice background to look better than me, though.
That's probably true. I'm going to be honest with you. That's probably true, too.
okay.
Much as I like you, Jim. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. And there's like a million people with questions today. So I'm just plowing through them. You all right with that, Jim?
Yes, let's go.
All right, let's go to Charles in Richmond, Missouri, listening on 1090 AM. Charles, your question for Jim Blackburn.
Yes, thank you. My wife and I have been invited to attend a service that's being conducted in a Presbyterian church in Washington, D.C. by a woman associate pastor. I do not believe that it's appropriate for women to be ordained. We've done a great deal of study. In fact, we've even pulled up out of Wikipedia, your Ordinato Sacerdotalis, Dotalis.
Yes, John Paul.
When
John
you
Paul
say your, just if I could be clear with you, Charles, you mean us Catholics is what you mean?
Yes.
You're not a Catholic.
Yes. No.
Pope St. John Paul II.
We're not Catholics. We're actually, what I would say is we're closest to Baptists.
Oh, okay. All right. So you want to know from Jim if it's okay to go to this memorial service, which is being celebrated by a woman pastor.
Yes.
Okay.
Okay, Charles. First, I would point out that I understand in the Catholic Church, the church, and you mentioned a great document by Pope St. John Paul II, Ordinatio Sacerdotalis. That's the Latin title of a document he issued explaining that the Catholic Church just does not have the authority to, or the ability even, to ordain anyone other than men to the priesthood. So it is something that seems odd to us when we see ministers in other churches who are women. But Catholics also don't recognize the ordination of men in, say, a Presbyterian church or other Protestant churches, that with the advent of Protestantism and the change of beliefs of the Christians who were no longer Catholics, a lot of things just kind of went out the door, including the validity of holy orders in those communities. So as Catholics, we wouldn't even believe that if this was a man celebrating, say, a Presbyterian priest, we wouldn't recognize that he is actually a priest who has received the sacrament of holy orders that we have in the Catholic Church. So having said that, I would treat it very much the way I would just a man who is a priest, a woman who is a minister, and that is, while we don't want to try to receive sacraments from non-Catholic ministers or priests, we can participate in some sort of services with them. A memorial service would be fine to participate in, as long as it's not going to be a danger to your faith, or it's not going to be a scandal, you know, cause others to believe that you have become a Presbyterian, for example. If you're going to the service just out of respect for the dead, to pray for the repose of the soul of the deceased person, and to participate with others in this memorial service, that can be a fine. The church does not prohibit you from doing that, even if a woman is presiding at the ceremony. She's not a priest any more so than a man. A Presbyterian minister would be a priest. So we don't see this necessarily as an affront to our Catholic priesthood, because the church a long time ago recognized that these are not valid holy orders among the bulk of the Protestant community. So, Charles, I hope that helps.
An affront to Catholic priesthood, because the church a long time ago recognized that these are not.
Charles, I'm sorry, we got a sound problem there. I would be okay. Maybe we'll check and see if we can get the sound better. But at the moment, it's not coming through. And I apologize for that, Charles, but I'm not going to hang up on you. We'll see if we can could we have Marie check back in and see if we can get that sound to work? Okay. Let us go then. I'm sorry, Charles, we'll get back to you if we can. Let us go to Stacy. It better not be Stacy Drasenko's call. Hi, Stacy. Are you there with us?
Yes, I'm here.
Okay, and your question for Jim.
Hi, Jim. I have a question about tithing.
Hi, Stacey.
Background, and I'm thinking about conversion. My spouse is not, and I'm wondering what the Catholic Church teaching is on tithing and how someone would go about tithing, or is it okay to not tithe until your spouse is okay with it? What's the Catholic teaching on that?
Okay, sure. Now, if you're talking about specifically the formal and literal meaning of tithing, which is giving 10% of your income to the church or to, you know, whoever it is that you worship, that specifically isn't something that Catholics are obligated to, nor are Christians at all. In fact, giving 10% was something that was binding on the Jewish people, on the ancient Israelites, because God commanded that of them. But that was part of the law that was just binding on them. And Jesus fulfilled the law that was binding on the Jews. You know, anything that's part of the natural law, of course, has not been fulfilled, but is something that would continue. It's not something that has been done away with in any way. And in fact, tithing, the sense of tithing, isn't something that's been done away with in Christianity either. In fact, there is an obligation, a natural law obligation, to support our ministers, to support our churches, to give back to God from what we can, in order to help the our priests need to be fed, our churches need to be paid for, these types of things. So it is important that we give, that we donate, that we support. And it's one of the precepts of the church at certain times has been to support our local parishes, to support the Catholic Church, and it's something that we all have an obligation to do. But each of us must determine on our own what we can afford and what how that makes sense in our own lives. If it's causing conflict between a husband and a wife, then I would say sit down and discuss it together. And what could you both agree upon and be comfortable with, and then go from there with it. But there's not a strict obligation to say give 10% of your income to the church. That's it's just not there. Many Catholics see that 10% as even an obstacle on the low end. You know, why stop at 10% if I can afford to do more, then I want to do more, and I want to provide for the church and Catholic organizations, good Catholic organizations, and hospitals and schools and charities, and that's a way that we give back. It's a way that we fulfill the second greatest commandment. Jesus said the first and greatest commandment is to love God, and the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. And sometimes when we're donating, you know, taking money and giving it back to God and His people, we're loving God and we're loving our neighbors. So we want to do that, but you're not bound to a specific percentage. Christians never have been. It's something that St. Paul says we need to give generously and happily, and in doing so, we will fulfill our obligation in that regard. Okay, oh. Stacy?
I'm actually not. I was trying to ask Nick. I'm not exactly sure what happened with Stacy. So we'll just have to say yes. That was because I wanted to ask her about when she's coming into the church. That's exciting news. But yes. We'll have to leave it there. I don't know. That's a couple calls in a row that we had a little bit of trouble with, but maybe it'll get all straightened out before we come back. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jim Blackburn, the second best looking set, home set on Catholic Answers right after this.
Many Protestants believe Christians can be absolutely sure they're going to heaven because John tells us in 1 John 5:13, "I write this that you may know you have eternal life." But is this true? The answer is no, and here are some reasons why. First, John writes in the next verse, and this is the confidence which we have in him. For John, the knowledge we have of our salvation is not a certainty without doubt, but a confident assurance. And that's the Catholic belief. Second, we know this is what John means because in verse 15, he draws a parallel between our knowledge of salvation and our knowledge that God grants our requests. Do we have absolute certitude that God will grant our requests? No, but we are confident He will answer. So, Catholics need not worry. John is not teaching Protestant doctrine here. I'm Carlo Broussard with the Ready Reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
He is only one of four popes honored as the great.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Leo I was pope at a time when Roman civilization was being overrun by barbarian armies. He stood as a light in the darkness and even saved the city of Rome from destruction by Attila and the Huns. Leo died in 461.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Hey, Don Eden is out there on the road. Did you know that? Don Eden's out there. What's the day? 16th? Okay, so tomorrow, the 17th, she's in Tacoma, Washington at Holy Cross Catholic Church. And it's Dinner with Don. It's sponsored by Versillo's Catholic Books and Gifts. Mass at 5:30, followed by a chef-prepared dinner at 6:30. Wow, this is pretty good. Just RSVP to Versillo's Catholic Book and Gift Shop. You can give a donation for the dinner. That would be greatly appreciated if you can do that. But Dawn will be there. She'll be talking about her brand new, wonderful, wonderful memoir, Sunday Will Never Be the Same. She continues on her book tour in support of the book. And if you want to know any other dates of Dawn's book tour, if you want to see Dawn Eden, I don't know why my script says Dawn Eden, but we say her full name is Dawn Eden Goldstein. So if you want to see Dawn Eden Goldstein, you can go to our Facebook page. And it's what do they call that when it's stuck there? What's that called when they're pinned? It's pinned there, yeah. You can find out all the dates for Dawn Eden Goldstein's book tour for Sunday Will Never Be the Same. Our guest this hour, you know him, you love him. It's Jim Blackburn, and we got a ton of calls for Jim, so we'll go to Hunter in Washington, D.C., listening on the Catholic Answers app. Thanks for downloading the app onto your phone, Hunter. Your question for Jim.
Hi, Jim. So I was recently witness to a discussion between two friends of mine, one a Christian, one an atheist. And the atheist friend was making the point that Christianity could not be true because a lot of Old Testament figures like Isaiah, Moses, Abraham, Noah, were not real historical figures. And so me, not being a historian, I did a little bit of digging, and it does seem that like a sizable portion of historians seem to agree with my atheist friend that these people were not historical figures. And so my question to you is, essentially, does it really matter whether they were historical figures, or could they be composite characters? Like Moses may not have been one actual person, but maybe a line of people or a series of people. To what extent does the historicity of these figures actually matter?
Okay, that's a good question. And the ones that you mentioned, again, did you have a specific list? You rattled off several there, and I just, if you have specific ones that you're interested in, I'd really be curious just to hear who it is that they're saying this about. You said Moses. Did you say Noah? Abraham? I'm sorry.
Hunter?
Hunter, you're still there?
Hello, can you hear me?
Yeah, could you give us the names again of the folks that you had listed? You said Moses.
And... Yeah, sorry. So it was Moses. I think that the four that he listed were Moses, Abraham, Noah, and Isaiah. But the sort of point that he was making was just broadly that there were several people in the Old Testament that he argued, and apparently many historians argued, did not exist historically. And I guess, like, for me, from my perspective, my question is, you know, what does it really matter whether these were actual historical figures? Could they have been composite characters?
I think I got it, Hunter. Thank you for that. First of all, I would say that, yes, not all of the scriptures, not all the Old Testament, even not all of the New Testament is necessarily presented to us as, say, a history book. There are historical books in the Bible, but not everything that's presented in every book of the Bible is intended to be understood in a literalistic sense, as though the author is putting forth the black and white of something as a writer of history might do. But that, having said that, we really see, say, from the time of Abraham forward, at least those figures largely being historical figures. I mean, there archaeological evidence is coming to light all the time that seems to really shed light on this, that some of these figures are actually, we can debunk some of the ideas that these were not historical figures. Prior to Abraham, you know, the first 11 books of Genesis is actually a part of Scripture and a part of the book of Genesis that is not intended to be, it was not presented by the author to be understood in a literalistic sense. There's always a literal sense. The literal sense is the sense that the author intends us to understand the story. But the story of the first 11 chapters of Genesis is intended to be understood as not strictly historical speaking, but using symbolism, using various different types of storytelling to bring the reader up to date to the time of Abraham and in ancient Israel and in the time of Moses to the time of Joshua and the entrance into the Holy Land. I mean, this is really what the book of Genesis, you know, in one book tries to kind of bring us up to speed on all these things. Before I get too far in this, Hunter, I want to mention I wrote an article for Catholic Answers several years ago on Genesis chapters 1 through 11 and the historicity of them. You can find that at catholic.com. And in it, I explain, as the Church actually does in some of her own documents, that there is a literal sense to all of Scripture, as I mentioned. But sometimes those senses of Scripture can be broken down into the analogical and the spiritual sense and these types of senses that, when we understand them that way, we can recognize that, well, the author didn't intend us to understand, say, Cain and Abel to be historical figures, or even sometimes Adam and Eve was the first man named Adam and the first woman named Eve, or is there something else going on here? Is the author telling us the story that God did create, begin humanity with a single set of parents, and those parents did fall, and so we have original sin coming from that, and so on. So I'd encourage you to read the article that I wrote on this at Catholic.com. It's the title of it is slipping my mind right now, but it's if you type in Genesis 1 through 11, this article should come up. And I reference some documents from the last, some even pre-Vatican II documents that where the church actually explains a lot of this. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, I quote as well, explains that some of the early scriptures use symbolic language to express truth, but the symbolic language was used for a certain reason, to bring us up to speed with the importance of what happened, but the historicity of the particular characters involved wasn't intended to be understood historically. Jesus used parables to make points. For example, we have the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. None of Jesus' listeners believed Jesus was talking about a literal person who was this rich man and his literal servant who was Lazarus, who both died and went to the abode of the dead, and the rich man to a place of torment, and the servant Lazarus to a place where he was comforted in the bosom of Abraham. Jesus tells this story to indicate that there are differences in the afterlife, and that some will because of their life on earth will experience an afterlife that's not what they wanted, and others who made sacrifices and lived a life that was pleasing to God will be comforted in the afterlife. And so Jesus is giving his listeners this idea, but he doesn't intend his listeners to believe to think, oh, I know that guy he's talking about, and I know his servant. No, Jesus is using figures, using symbols to make a point, to tell a story, and that's a parable. And some of Scripture is that way, too. Now, going beyond Genesis chapters 1 through 11, most Scripture scholars, as I understand it, would recognize the historicity of the Abraham and beyond, that the authors, sacred authors, did intend to, at least where we know that they intended to put these forth as historical characters. And I would say that certainly that Abraham, Moses, and you mentioned Isaiah were real people. Okay, Hunter, I said a lot there.
Hunter,
hope that helps.
How's that?
Yeah, I understand. I guess like the question is just that it seems like they could be like a composite characters as opposed to one person,
like Moses. If we could use Moses as an example, it strikes me that there is, Jim, a kind of, sometimes I almost arrogant tone of, oh, of course Moses didn't really exist among mm-hmm. some historians, when of course no historian has basis to come to that conclusion. So I think Hunter really is anxious to know, could it be that Moses, for example, is a composite of several people?
Well, from a Catholic scholarly perspective, I'm not saying this is that the church has defined that Moses was a real person, but from a historical Catholic perspective, and in fact, most of Christianity and Judaism would recognize, yes, Moses was a literal historical figure.
Hunter? All right.
I'm sorry. Yeah, I think I might be in a bad area. Yeah, that makes sense, and I appreciate it. I apologize if I'm cutting out.
That's fine, Hunter. No problem at all. Jim, I mean, when you talk about a guy, a person like Moses, I mean, it seems to me obvious. Moses is a real historical figure, and that's what the Bible is telling us, is that Moses. But I'm, you know, that's just me. But you know, and millions of other Christians. But the stories around Moses. For example, the leaving Egypt with 600,000 people, that number 600,000 may not actually be a literal number, that something else is being communicated there.
Yes, and we find numbers used symbolically sometimes in Scripture.
Yeah, all right. We'll touch on it a little bit when we come back. And sure. Then we'll move on to more callers, because there's only so much Jim Blackburn to go around. More Open Forum with Jim on Catholic Answers Live. Right after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
In his new audio presentation, The Very First Fathers, apologist Jimmy Akin takes you on a tour of the earliest Christian writings outside the New Testament, from the most famous figures and most notable works to those lesser known but no less important. This pivotal time in the development of the early church is revealed in fascinating detail. Jimmy shows how, even in the first century after the resurrection, it was necessary to defend and explain truths that are still under attack today, such as the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist and the perpetual virginity of Mary. The Very First Fathers is a compelling look at the dawn of the Christian age and edifying listening for anyone who wants to understand and defend the full truth of Catholicism. Order your copy of The Very First Fathers today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Love and beauty. As a little girl, Dawn Eden Goldstein knew she wanted those things, that in them, somehow, she would find God. Over the years, as a rock journalist, she moved among some of popular music's best-known artists, straining to capture that transcendent love and beauty in every note and lyric. In Sunday Will Never Be the Same, Dawn recounts her spiritual journey in beautifully wrought detail, mixing powerful accounts of trauma, healing, and epiphany with funny anecdotes from inside the music scene. It is the rare conversion story that delights as it inspires, amuses as it edifies, and ultimately lays before the reader a lived testimony to the transforming grace of Christ. Order your copy of Sunday Will Never Be the Same by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
I'm Gloria Purvis.
I'm Monsignor Charles Pope.
And I'm Deacon Harold. The Morning Glory team talks about what defines a person.
Tomorrow morning, 7 Eastern. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I don't know. Is Jim Blackburn a real historical figure, or is Jim Blackburn a composite of, you know, various people that actually lived, but were... You have to answer that, Jim. Are you a real historical figure or a composite?
Well, not only that, am I live or is it Memorex?
Oh my gosh, that's like 100 years old. That's like the old...
It's not,
man.
Not as old as Moses and the Old Testament figures we're talking about, though. But
that's true.
You know, there's I don't know if you want to call it a movement, but it's just... Everyone who's really not a Christian seems to want to discredit Christians and anything that has to do with Christianity, and that involves Scripture as well. And so anyone can assert that, well, there's not enough evidence to say that Moses was a historical figure, or that he's a composite of multiple figures. And there are some ways of interpreting Scripture in a new way that sometimes people will try to make these points. And I think oftentimes they have an agenda, and that agenda is to try to discredit Scripture, make other people not believe in Scripture and believe. But, you know, as Catholics, we recognize that we need to interpret Scripture The way, primarily the way the author intended us to understand it. And if the author, if it seems evident that the author was intending to put forth a historical figure, you know, then we should, right there is evidence that this was a historical figure.
Right.
The Holy Spirit is guiding the sacred authors. But there are, we must recognize as well, times in Scripture where the author just is not intending to set forth a historical statement, in a literalistic sense. In a literal sense, yes, wants to tell a story to make a point, but he may be using some symbolism in order to make that point and express that story. And so, again, Cy, Genesis 1-11, an article that I wrote at Catholic.com goes into a lot more detail than we can go into on the air here, citing documents for a lot more reading if someone wants to go further with this.
John in St. Louis, Missouri, listening on WRYT. You are up next. John, your question for Jim Blackburn.
Hi. I've been reading a book by Father Chad Ripperger and also another, which I guess I'd say pretty Thomistic. I'm not a philosopher, really. And also, I'm reading the shorter Summa of Aquinas, where he talks about God's simplicity and how that relates into being the unmoved mover and his perfection. An acquaintance of mine confronted me with the curious idea that, and he said that this Father Ripperger supports it or has an article kind of supporting it, that because that we understand God is simple because there can't be any change, any parts, there's no progression. God doesn't come to conclusion. He's come to conclusions. And so the reason, according to him, that Father Ripperger can't accept evolution is that Aristotle or Aquinas thought that any change from in a perfect being would have to be a change from perfection to imperfection. Therefore, this article is saying, or this man is saying, that you can't both believe in evolution and Christianity or the creation story.
Oh, so you got to choose between evolution and creation. Is that where you are, John?
I believe in evolution, and I believe in Catholicism. It just seems like it's a beautiful, God's simplicity, of course, is a beautiful idea.
But I'm going to let Jim tackle this, but I don't think that one can argue from God's simplicity to say things don't change. I don't know that anybody makes that argument. So I'm not sure how this would fit with the evolutionary argument.
No, I mean, God in his existence is unchanging, is purely simple. But, you know, those are, I mean, true statements about the, God in his eternal divinity. That doesn't necessarily mean that, though, that God didn't create, can't create, and in addition, within creation, have time and matter, and that these things can change over time. I mean, if there was no change within time, I mean, is a person saying that the conversation we're having right now doesn't really exist because we went from not having this conversation to having it, and that's a change, but that's a change within time. It's not a change in God. So we need to separate those two things. And when we look at evolution, evolution is something that happened within creation, something that if we believe that evolution, that God used evolution, that evolution is something that happened within time and matter. And many Christian scholars who are also scientists do believe in the eternity, the eternal being of God, and that that God used evolution to create the matter and develop the matter that would become the first human bodies and would become Adam and Eve. Now, this is something that Christians have struggled with, thinking, again, just kind of on the heels of the call before the break, will be somewhat too literalistic in the interpretation of Genesis, first 11 chapters of Genesis sometimes, and the creation of man in particular, and sometimes see that in conflict with the idea of evolution. If we recognize that in Genesis and the creation stories, as the Catechism tells us, that there's symbolic language used here to make certain points. Yes, God created the first human beings, and yes, we're all descended from this original couple and such. It's we don't have to believe that, and the author, sacred author, didn't seem to assert somehow that Adam and Eve, in fact, he doesn't assert that they were created out of nothing. You know, he does say that they were created from really from existing matter. And that's kind of the idea of evolution, is that matter evolved into what God would use to be the first human beings. So there's not a conflict here. The church has taken up this idea, that this question about the conflict between, say, believing in evolution and recognizing who God is. And Pope Pius XII in 1950, I believe it was, issued a document titled Humanae Generis, you know, on the genesis of humanity, if you will. And it's a document where he mentions in there that the idea of evolution is not necessarily at odds with our understanding of God and creation and the creation of man. So if you'd like to read more, I'd encourage you, John, to take a look at that document, or if anyone wants to read more about this, Humanae Generis is available on the internet, and it was by Pope Pius XII in 1950.
Also, I just want to add something for you, John, and for anybody else who's interested. But this is very fortuitous that you called today, John, because tomorrow, the Focus episode that is being posted is on, it's the topic of it is whether or not evolution provides evidence against God. Does evolution eliminate God? And Carla Broussard did that Focus with me, and it's a 3-episode one, and the first episode starts tomorrow. If you're like, well, where do I get Catholic Answers Focus then? Let me explain. You can just Google Catholic Answers Focus. You can go to catholic.com and click on the radio button there, and you'll get to Catholic Answers Focus. Or the easy way to do it is to join Radio Club, and then you get it sent to your inbox for free once a week. And the way you do that is you go to CatholicAnswersLive.com, scroll to the bottom, put your email in where it says Radio Club, and then you are a member of Radio Club. Radio Club is free. We don't ask you for anything except that email address so we can send it to you, and then we send you free stuff. And before I go to the break, I will just say this. Well, you should definitely, John, this two things. You should definitely listen to that Focus with Carlo, because it is awesome, and he argues using a lot of Thomas Aquinas. And two, everyone should definitely get this week's Radio Club letter, because it was written by Nick Chamberlain, our sound engineer extraordinaire, and it's about a little miracle that happened in his family with the birth of his second child, little Cyril Chamberlain. Is Cyril, right? His name's Cyril? Oh, Dominic. Okay, right back.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
On the next Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo.
Joan Lewis joins us on a Wednesday morning live from Rome with the latest news from the Vatican and more, plus a brand new book from our friend Rose Sweet, who is a marriage and a romance expert. Her book, A Catholic Women's Guide to Romance. Rose and Joan join us both, plus you, on a Wednesday morning.
Catholic Connection, weekday mornings at 9 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith, along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
Open forum, Catholic Answers Live, Jim Blackburn. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, Jim is here to answer it. And there are lots of folks on the line, so we're going to just keep up this. Really, I think we might be damaging Jim Blackburn's health with the pace we're keeping up. But that doesn't matter. We're going to keep up this unhealthy pace, make Jim work. Dan in Fort Worth, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. You are next, Dan. Your question for Jim Blackburn.
Hi, do you guys hear me?
We do.
All right, good. Okay, so actually I have a question about Mormonism. So in about 10 days, one of my good friends is going on her mission. And I've done a lot of research into Mormonism, and I know that they teach that of this idea of deification, where one can basically become a god one day through obeying the laws and ordinances of the gospel. And I sent her a bunch of verses from the Old Testament proving that there is only one God and none beside him, multiple verses. And what she sent back to me was a page, the Latter-day Saints, like information page. And if I could just read you what it says, they basically say that our church fathers, many of them believed in deification. And one of the ones that they say believed in it was Irenaeus, who died in AD 202, and he said this. This is a quote. He said, "Through his transcendent love, become what we are, that he might bring us to be what he is himself." And then also Clement of Alexandria said, "The word of God became man, that thou mayest learn from man how man may become God."
Yeah.
And then Basil the Great said, "Being made like to God, highest of all the being made God." So they're saying that our church fathers talked about becoming God a lot. It was only refuted in the 5th century. And then just one more thing. One of the verses that they say from Genesis proves this is Genesis 4:22. This is after Eve has eaten from the tree. And the Lord God said, "See, the man has become like one of us, knowing what is good and what is bad." So basically my question is that a correct understanding of Scripture, and did our church fathers actually teach in deification?
This is my favorite question of the day. I love this question because you are just going to be amazed by the answer you're about to get from Jim Blackburn.
I don't know. But Dan, I can tell you that the understanding from a Catholic perspective is very different from the understanding of a Mormon perspective. But there are there is a teaching of the Catholic Church that does somewhat apply here. In fact, we can go to St. Peter, who mentions that that we are to become partakers of the divine nature, St. Peter tells us. And that is that means that as right now as we exist, we have a human nature. And a human nature is it's fallen as it is. And so not only will he heal our human nature, but he will elevate us in a certain way, have us share in his divine nature, in as St. Peter calls it, so that we can live eternally with him in heaven. As Catholics, we understand we start to do that when we're baptized. You know, we receive what was lost in the fall. Primarily, the primary injury of the fall is that we lost sanctifying grace. We lost that that really divine life of the soul within us that allows us to live forever with God. But we receive that. Jesus gave us the method, the way to receive that back. And when we fall again after baptism, we go to confession. We receive sanctifying grace again. And all of the sacraments are designed to give us and help us to start partaking in that divine nature of God. The goal ultimately is to live eternally with God in heaven and to partake in his divine nature, but we're not going to become him. The church doesn't teach that, has never taught that. Have there been church fathers that have said things that have to be understood in the context I just explained? Yes. The Catechism of the Catholic Church even quotes, I believe it's St. Athanasius, who said that God became man so that man might become God. But he's referencing St. Peter here, that God became man. He took on a human nature. He didn't actually become man in the sense that could be read, but he took on a human nature. He was still God as Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, but he took on a human nature. And he did that so that he could do for humanity what humanity could not do for itself, and that is reconcile with God and gain back that life of sanctifying grace, that life of the soul that's necessary to live eternally in heaven. So when man fell, say our first parents, when they fell and they couldn't pass on sanctifying grace to any of us, there was no way they could fix that error on their own, this flaw in human nature. They did not have the capacity to fix that on their own. But God loved his creation, his highest creation, humanity, enough that the second person of the Trinity took on human nature. So by being both divine and having human nature, he was able to do, as God and human, in a sense, what humans cannot do for ourselves. And that sacrifice he made on the cross did just that for us, paid the price for what it is that caused us to our human nature to be flawed to begin with. He continues to offer that sanctifying grace to us through the church, through the sacraments, so that we may, as St. Peter mentions, become partakers in his divine nature. So we have to understand this according to the way the church understands it, according to the way St. Athanasius understands it, according to the long history of Catholic teaching. If we pick and cherry pick something that a church father said and read it out of context, we can get confused. And that seems to be what has happened here. But there is no confusion when it's all understood in the historical context and the context of the church down through history. This is something that the church, yes, recognizes to be true, but it is very different than the Mormon idea of becoming gods. God didn't ever become God. He's always been eternally God. One does not become God. But we can partake in his divine life, and that's what Jesus wants for us, and that's what he came to do for us. So I hope that helps clarify the difference between the Mormon idea and the Catholic idea, and understand what church fathers meant when they were making comments like this in their writings.
I love that question, and I love the answer, and I love everything about it, because this is it seems to me the thing that people don't get about the Catholic faith, that God intends for you to share in his divine life, and that the saints repeatedly, again and again and again, use extreme language that is very startling to talk about this. And that's what you're invited into, the fullness of life. It's not just a matter of like you get to go to heaven and have ice cream for every meal. It's even better than that. I mean, that's pretty good, ice cream at every meal.
Yeah. I mean, can be.
Wait, are we on the same planet? Can be. Ice cream for every meal. Cynthia in Nashville, Tennessee is next. She's listening to EWTN Channel 130 on Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Cynthia, your question for Jim.
Hi, Jim. Hi. My question is out of 1 Corinthians 9:22, where St. Paul says, "To the weak I became weak, and I have become all things to all people by all possible means I might save some. And I'm just trying to figure out how to apply that into my day-to-day life, because there's certain things that I wouldn't want to become, you know, as a Christian and a Catholic. So sure. I guess I'm trying to get clarification on what that really means.
Meet people where they are. Start with their life, their perspective, their where they are in life. Start there. And I think as apologists and evangelists, sometimes we tend to start in the wrong place when we deal with someone, when we try to help someone. And what Paul's trying to do is, as he mentions, to save people. God wants us to participate in the salvation of others. He wants us to love our neighbors as ourselves for the reason of helping them to love God and to live eternally with Him. But sometimes, I can jump too far ahead in the process than maybe where I should. When I meet with someone, I find often it's best to find out what it is that they believe. What is it that they're having a difficult time with in their faith journey, in their relationship with God and such. And then try to help them get from that stage to the next stage. Sometimes we want to, you know, I might have a Protestant challenge me on a teaching of the Catholic faith, and I want to in one conversation convert him to the Catholic faith, and that's too much. I can't always do that. I need to sometimes, maybe in a sense, as Paul mentions, become for him what it is that he really needs, and meet him where he is, and start there. Start with what he believes that is good and true, that we share together, and then start moving in the right direction where maybe he goes astray in what I believe to be the truth. Talk about that issue, and then once we get past that, talk about the next issue, and don't expect that I'm going to save everyone I come into contact with or participate in a process that's going to lead to their salvation, but I can do my part, God willing, to meet them where they are and help them along the way in their journey. So I think that's really the perspective Paul is coming from, and what I would encourage you to do, find out where that person is in his journey, and start from there to try to move in that right direction for that person to find the right relationship with God and to find eternal life.
And I hope that is helpful to you, Cynthia. Thank you so much for that call. We got to go real quick to TJ in Boise, Idaho, listening on 101.7 FM. And TJ, could you make the question very quick to give Jim a chance?
Hi, TJ.
Hello?
Hi, TJ.
Hello?
How can I help you?
Hi, TJ. Thank you for calling from the Arctic Circle. Your question.
Hi, I was just wondering if Jim had any tips on keeping your faith. I'm going to college soon. I've heard a lot of wild stories and things like that, and I was just wondering if he's ever been anything like that and how he kept his faith.
Well, TJ, I that wasn't something that was a big deal for me in college, but I can tell you in the years that I've been an apologist and helped many parents along the way, I can tell you a very common situation that happens is parents will raise their kids as Catholics, go to Mass, even daily Mass sometimes, receive the sacraments, go to confession often, pray the rosary together, do all these things, and then they send their kids away to college, and at Christmas they come home and they're atheists. And they just, how did this happen? And so I'm glad you're asking the question, TJ, especially you as a student who is getting ready to go away to college. How do I keep my faith? Catholic Answers has, and Cy, tell me if Catholic Answers still has this, but there used to be a packet, How to Stay Catholic in College, that included several resources about relativism and about what the Catholic faith really is and really teaches and how to keep your faith in college. So if we could get that in the hands of TJ. And maybe, Cy, if you could
if we can't get that, we'll get the Why We're Catholic from Trent Horn. But we'll hang on, TJ. We'll get your information and we'll send you out. If we've still got the packet around, then, and I'm pretty sure we do, we'll send it to you. If not, we'll send you Why We're Catholic. Jim Blackburn, thank you very much for another fine hour.
Thanks for having me. God bless.
It's always good to have you, Jim. That's it for us. That's 2 hours of hard work, man. Time to go home and have some corn on the cob. I love summer. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.